Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to today's Connecting Faith. It is the third Thursday of the month. It is the third Thursday of the month, I think.
Yeah, you're right.
Okay,
according to my calculations.
Okay,
yes.
Your calculations, sure. Yeah,
Nice.
Just, we like to. Every third Thursday of the month, we bring in professors from the Bible department at the University of Northwestern, and we open up the phone lines for the hour, and it's your opportunity to ask the professors. And we have with us back again Dr. Mark Muska, Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Dr. Brad Sicklers, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, to take your calls today. You can call us at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Some questions about theology, about the Bible, about the church, doctrine, whatever it might be. We welcome you to come on board, and we'll chat about it together. We don't necessarily guarantee answers, I don't think, Mark, do you?
Well, as long as the answer is, I don't know,
we can
put that in there.
In fact,
we can guarantee responses.
So you'll get a response, and hopefully it'll be something that'll kind of help you grow in your faith. If it's more convenient for you to just drop us a note, you can do that at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link right there. It says, Ask the Professor. Just send us your question that way, and we'll get right to it. I thought, gentlemen, welcome, by the way. Thought we should start tomorrow, the 43rd anniversary of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision, legalizing abortion on demand. Obviously, the issue of abortion has been around for a long time, but I thought, maybe just to talk about what does it mean to be pro-life today, and, is there a biblical perspective that should inform our pro-life positions?
Yeah. The political system seems to be established that not much has changed in 43 years as far as turning back Roe v. Wade and respecting the sanctity of life politically in our country, legislatively. But morally, the issues are still the same of the killing of life in the womb before birth. And theologically, along with most other issues pertaining to bioethics or ethical issues around humanity, we go back to all the way back to the beginning of the Bible as our foundation for this, and a concept that we still scratch our heads about and wonder about if we've got it fully understood, the idea that God created us as human beings in his image, that we are image bearers of God. Because of that, historically, we've associated that with humanity bearing great dignity. And we have great value to God. In fact, we're priceless. You cannot ascribe a value to us as human beings to God because we are his image bearers. He doesn't say that about angels. He doesn't say that about animals. It's unique to the human race. So because of that, we respect the life, human life, in all respects. Before birth, when children are born, to nurture them and to protect and to help them to grow to adults, all the way through until the end-of-life issues when we start getting into euthanasia and mercy killing. All these ethical issues are in our world today, our country today, and we as Christians, we have a voice in that, to be a moral voice in our society.
Yeah, there's one of the things that people will bring up is the fact that the scriptures don't directly address abortion and they don't prohibit it. And so sometimes they'll think that gives them latitude, right? It's never expressly prohibited. But the message of Scripture is clear that we are made from conception by God with plans and so forth, and that's a fearful and a wonderful thing. And, you just see a lot of things that equate babies in the womb with any other kind of humanity. So, for example, when Mary is pregnant and she goes to visit Elizabeth, she's carrying John the Baptist, and he leaps in the womb because the Lord has come, right? So John is being treated as a person. Jesus in the womb is being treated as a person. I mean, we could give example after example of things like this that make it clear that even the preborn baby is fully human and a member of our moral community. Sometimes in the politics of it, it is a very political issue, of course. Sometimes in the politics of it, people will say things like, well, I'm personally opposed to it, but I think the government should just allow women and their physicians to make these decisions on their own and not get involved, right? So even if I'm opposed to it, I think that we shouldn't ban it and we should just leave this decision. I wouldn't do it, but if somebody else wants to do it in consultation with their physician, the state should just remain neutral and allow that to happen. But that's not neutral. It's really not. There's no such thing as the government being neutral towards this, because if it refuses to protect the unborn, it's basically saying unborn babies are not members of our moral community and they are not persons deserving all the rights and protections that everyone else in our moral community is entitled to. And so that's not neutral. I mean, that's very much taking a position on the value and the standing of the unborn. And again, even though it's not directly addressed in Scripture, it's indirectly addressed. But apart from that, even if you look at the early church, so sometimes we think of abortion as a relatively recent or modern kind of epidemic or phenomenon. But if you look at the history of the early church, over and over and over, abortion is addressed because it was a common practice among the Romans, not only exposing infants and just leaving them to die after they'd been born, but also abortion. And it's interesting because the way they did it was exactly the same way we would do it. They would drink some kind of toxic brew that would induce abortion, or they would insert some kind of fluid into the womb to kill the baby that way. If you read something written by Tertullian, he describes in great detail the tools that are used to perform the abortion, and it's exactly the same way they do it now. So there's nothing new here, but the universal testimony of the early church was that this was murder and that it is not permissible to destroy the child in the womb any more than it is to kill anyone else, and that it is a kind of murder. So,
Brad, I'd like to hear you, too, to connect this, because a lot of the times we are naive or we're too narrow-minded when it comes to moral issues, and we think we can just talk about pro-life in this very narrow thing about abortion and the morality of it. But almost all morals are interconnected, and they have implications for other moral stances, and this is a challenge for us as Christians to have a whole pro-life view of the sanctity of life, the preciousness of life. And so what are some of the other attendant moral questions that are attached to the abortion issue? That is important, even though you may take this private thing, well, I'm against abortion, but I'm not going to stop it in this country. It's more than that. There's connections there that are made to other moral questions, moral issues.
Yeah, you're right. Our moral life is an interconnected whole, mm-hmm. and it permeates everything, and it reaches down to our deepest values. So when a Christian and an unbeliever are talking about moral issues, you know, sometimes the contexts are so different that we really have to peel back a lot of layers before we can even reach common ground. Because if somebody says something like, well, it's my body, I have the right to do with it whatever I want, I as a Christian would say, well, that's not true. It's really not ultimately your body. You're a creation of God made for his purposes. And if you're a believer, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, your body is not your own. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so even things like that, and where our rights fit in and all that. So for us to be pro-life is ultimately because we are pro-God. Mm-hmm. It's not just the question of abortion, but the being pro-God is going to look like a lot of different things. Like you're saying, there's a lot of connections to questions about euthanasia or how we treat the disabled or how we deal with orphans and widows. I mean, all of these things are connected, because being pro-life means honoring God and the things that God loves, which is his people.
Mm-hmm. Good thoughts, some reflections today as we head toward this anniversary day. It's Sanctity of Human Life Week, and we're talking today on Connecting Faith with our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. So we're talking about a variety of issues, and they may be cultural, they may be biblical, theological. In fact, we'll get to some questions. We're going to address some issues about Islam. Somebody has a question about gender identity. We'll get to all that and more. We'd love to have you join the conversation. It's open phones today as we ask the professor, and you can call us right now at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. We have a question today for Dr. Mark Muska, Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, or Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy. Actually, you get both of them will answer. It's not, you don't have to just pick one to answer.
Oh, they can pick one if they want.
Sure, that's right. Yeah. So we give you double the answers here on today's Ask the Professor. Glad to have you listening in. Join us with your call at 877-93-FAITH. We'll continue in just a moment.
So fearfully and wonderfully made, how could they say there is no God?
16 past the hour, it's Connecting Faith. Ask the Professor today with Professor Mark Muska and Professor Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern, taking your calls at 877-933-2484. We're going to go to Jessica in Minneapolis, has a question related to gender identity. Jessica, go ahead.
Hi, Jessica.
Hi, yes, thank you. Hi, how are you today?
Pretty good.
Doing well.
Good, thank you. I have a question about gender justice and gender identity. I've been experiencing this quite frequently in the most recent year since I left the military, of having different gender justice and gender identity issues amongst some of my friends, my peers, and even people above me. And I, as a Christian, I'm just really struggling with being able to provide the right answers and love them through this. And I'm just trying to learn more about what the Bible says about that and just what I can do to be able to help people or love them through it all.
That's a great question, and it's certainly a big issue.
Yeah, I don't know. Your question is pretty general at this point, Jessica. It would be great to maybe deal with more specific things. But in general, I think that this gender identity, gender justice, as you describe it, these are all relatively new things for Christians to be interacting with. And I'll be quite honest. I mean, full disclosure, my thinking has not fully developed with this. I'm trying to learn and grow with this. Reading quite a bit and trying to observe carefully what's going on. And so I'm not sure if I'm prepared to give some kind of a Christian stance on all of these issues. I don't know if you're farther along with that, Brad, but this is something I would say in general when it comes to all of contemporary issues that involve people, we have to maintain that general approach of loving people and affirming and declaring their worth as created in the image of God, and then at the same time talking about what it means to be human, and in this case, what sexual identity is, and gender differences. And that gets very complicated to get into the truth and what the Scripture reflects, and yet at the same time to really care for people and not to communicate to them somehow they are deficient or unappealing to God or something like that, or unappealing to me as well, that somehow shun them or stigmatize them because they may have these various issues that are taking place. So I feel like I'm still on the learning curve on this, to just understand and to be able to respond properly to what's going on.
Yeah, and these are especially difficult issues because sexuality is so central to who we are mm-hmm. as humans. I mean, mm-hmm. our sexuality is such a part of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And we sometimes think, the Bible doesn't address some of these things specifically. But at the same time, the culture in which the church expanded in the Roman culture, they had stuff that would make us blush today. Mm-hmm. I mean, we think we're depraved, but they would do things that were absolutely even shocking to us. It was common to have, among the Greeks as well, to have a juvenile same-sex sexual partner. Mm-hmm. Pederasty was common. It was just accepted. So we haven't, it's not like we've invented some mm-hmm. new form of perversion or something that's caught people off guard. But because these issues are so interwoven with who we are, and because the culture is sending such different messages than what we would say as a church, we are the common ground is getting harder to find in some of these cases.
Mm-hmm.
When, you know, kindergarten and first grade children are identifying as, you know, a boy identifying as a girl or a girl as a boy, and our culture mm-hmm. embraces that and our schools accommodate that and things like that, we're finding it more and more distant from where we would stand. I guess my advice, if I have any, is, you know, to treat it as lost people being lost. And mm-hmm. this is the manifestation of what happens in a sinful world to all of us, and we all need the Redeemer. So there are, you know, gender justice, I think, is a broader category that would include things like unfair treatment of women, for
right.
example.
Mm-hmm.
But the gender identity issues, really, as Christians, we, I think, just need to affirm in a loving way that God has made us to be who we are. This is another way this is connected to what we were talking about with mm-hmm. being pro-life as a Christian, is we affirm our lives the way God has made us.
Mm-hmm.
And if he's made me as a man, that brings special challenges that I just have to walk with him through. And so encouraging people to just seek the Lord to be present, because he is sovereign over who they are, rather than sort of kicking against the goad. I mean, when Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goad, that has pretty broad application. And I right. think kicking against who you are in terms of your gender is also, it's hard to kick against yeah. the goad.
But help me with this for a minute here, Brad, because as I'm understanding this, this looks like it is one of the derivative issues that has come out of a postmodern outlook that has overtaken our society.
Right.
That a modern view, a scientific view, would say quite simply, biologically, you are either a man or a woman. There may be some aberrations in there with biological exceptions mm-hmm. that are very, very rare. But otherwise, your DNA, you are either going to be a man or a woman yeah. biologically. But now postmodernism is this ability to self-define and to consider yourself to be something that may be contrary to that biological reality of who you are. So someone who is a man, I mean, Bruce Jenner is the one who popularized all this,
right.
that he has defined himself now as a woman and taken on practices that are associated with women that I might say, too, that are loaded with sexual stereotypes
sure.
to them that
yeah.
are probably not all true, if any of them are true. But this is a way that you can define yourself as something other than what you are biologically as a man or a woman. And so it's part of this. What's true for me is true, and you can't challenge that. If I hold this sincerely, you need to affirm this. Even though you may disagree and have your own truth, my truth is true for me. So if I think that I am a woman born as a man, you have to accept that.
Yeah, that's a great point, connecting that to a broader trend in postmodernism, which started as a fairly innocuous movement in literary theory, that there wasn't a single fixed meaning to a narrative text.
Mm-hmm.
And it's now blown up to this point where that nothing is objectively true.
Mm-hmm.
It is all subjective. And so there's this, you know, they talk about the myth of objectivity. There is no objective truth about what sex I am.
Mm-hmm.
That's what an extreme postmodernist position leads to. And to a lot of us, that just seems absurd. But it is in keeping. It's consistent with that rejection of objective truth.
And that, in fact, is an initial step to other identity issues as well. One that I came across on the internet was a man in his 50s that not only was considering himself a woman, but a 6-year-old girl.
Yeah.
And so
he was rejecting
the reality of his age and saying,
sure.
well, I'm really 6 years old.
And why can't you have a transracial identity,
mm-hmm.
right? I decide that I'm Japanese.
Mm-hmm.
Why not a trans species so that I decide I'm a giraffe?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if there really aren't any objective truths, how far are we willing to take this?
Yeah, yeah. So this just seems to be the beginning of what could just what's to stop it from moving into all these other areas.
Jessica, thank you for that call. And
I don't know if we did anything for it.
I would say, Jessica, though, there is Glenn Stanton from folks in the family has written several really good books on this. Very, very thoughtful and very well-researched, loving my LGBT neighbors. One of them raising, was it strong kids and strong daughters, confident sons or something. Mm-hmm. But if you look at Glenn Stanton, I think it's Glenn with two N's, you'll find some good resource there. I think that might be a good good thing to look for.
We're going to take increasing fire on this issue.
Yeah.
And so we need to know what the truth is and be willing to stand for it, but to do it just as we do with everything, was present God's invitation through Christ to come to him and be reconciled.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's a question kind of harkening back to our conversation about pro-life. Anonymous listener in Fargo says, are there any scriptures that deal with the sanctity of life regarding the mother? The one thing that bothers me about the pro-life movement is the emphasis on the child, as if the woman is just a means to an end. There should be equal emphasis on the woman and child.
I'd say amen to that, yeah. That the pro-life is for mother and child both. I suspect many pro-lifers, I can't speak for them, but I suspect many will diminish the mother's role in this because of the huge message that is sent out there from the pro-choice group that a woman has the right to control her own body, and this is just a biological mass within her that has no dignity or rights itself. It's all about the mother. So maybe this has come for this person in Fargo as a reaction to that, to say the mothers can't go down that path. But at the same time, of course, we would hold up the dignity and the worth of the mother as well if we're pro-life.
And I think in addition to, we didn't really cover this earlier, but offering hope and healing to mothers who have had an abortion, mm-hmm. That the church needs to provide that balm that God offers all sinners. Because I know that you know, research shows time after time that the devastating, long-lasting psychological effects of having an abortion. Being that place for mm-hmm. for grace to mothers who have had an abortion. Of course, the big difference being people aren't killing the mothers, they're killing the babies. So, of course, that's why the babies get mm-hmm. attention, because they're being killed and the mothers aren't. But
well, our old friend Kim Cotola is very much involved with this ministry. Is it Cherishing My Heart?
It's Cradle My Heart.
My Heart, yes.
She was just on this morning with Bill, and you hear every mm-hmm. Sunday evening at 8 o'clock, and it's a mm-hmm. fine program. And
terrific hope for those who suffer those kinds of wounds.
Wonderful ministry.
Mm-hmm.
All right, we've got some more questions we're going to get to after the break. Jim has a question that's going to take us to Acts and 1 Corinthians, so we'll dive in there. A couple other things that people are wondering about. We'd love to hear from you. Your question today, it's open phones as we ask the professor. Opportunity for you to get your questions answered on the Bible, faith, the church, doctrine, things that you've been wondering about perhaps, something you've read or maybe your small group has talked about or your pastor has been preaching on, or maybe someone at work or a friend question you about an element of your faith, and you'd like to get some answers. Join us for the conversation at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. I'm Mark Muska, Professor of Bible, Biblical, and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University as well, and we're here to take your calls today, or you can connect with us online at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email tab right there. And we'll get to Jim's question in Madison coming up in just a couple minutes. Stand by. Today, it's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Minnesota. No, it's University of Northwestern. Sorry. Better. I'll lose my my good standing probably once.
I wonder where that came from.
I don't know. Mark, all kinds
of deep psychological things going on.
Probably is. Uh-huh. See, last month you wore your University of Minnesota jacket, I think.
Okay.
See, now you've got the University of Northwestern.
And everyone's scratching their head with radio here,
yeah,
so
like,
they don't know what you're
talking
about.
Just move on. So. Just move on. All right, let's get to Jim in Madison. He'll pull us out of this deep dive. Jim, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Hi, Jim.
Okay, well, hi, and thanks for taking my call. I love Christian radio. I first heard Charles Stanley like 20 years ago and was greatly influenced by Christian radio, so thank you. My question is, because I, in honesty, think they're spoken really to two different groups, I just wanted to contrast and what it implies for salvation, which is such an important topic, of course, just a contrast between Acts 2:38 and 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, you know, describes the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if I could just read those, like, 3-4 verses real quick.
You bet.
Okay. Thanks. Okay. After saying fellow, in Acts chapter 2, after saying fellow Israelites twice, then in 36 he says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So then in 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So then I'm contrasting that to, like, in 1 Corinthians, where, you know, he's writing in chapter 1 to those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to remind us of the gospel, which he mm-hmm. says, for what I received, I passed to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, to one, I think he's speaking to Israel. To the other, I think he's speaking to what Paul would call the body of Christ. And in the one, I've been told even by a pastor of that denomination that you need to be water baptized specifically in the name of Jesus Christ to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Whereas over in, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, we're receiving him as Lord and Savior and trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection.
Yep.
That's a good question, Mark. I'll let you lead off with that. Thanks, Jim, for that.
Yeah, I think I understand what you're talking about here, Jim, that where's the place of water baptism in this? Why does he say that we need to repent here and to be baptized and we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? This is where it's necessary to do theological work, because what theologians try to do is take all these passages that address a topic like this that you're raising. Your topic is saying, what must we do to be saved? And that's exactly what they asked Peter there in Acts 2:37. Brothers, what must we do to be saved? But to make that teaching from the scriptures, we can't just look at one passage or two. We try to look at all of them and put them together to have a coherent teaching in the scriptures. So you're right to say that the language doesn't always match up perfectly from one passage to the other when that question comes up. What must we do to be saved? You can throw in here, for example, what Paul says in Romans 10, where he says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Peter himself in Acts 10, he throws in here, he's speaking to Cornelius in his home there of Gentiles. And in verse 43, he says, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins or is saved. So we have to put all of those together. I think you're reading this with a good sharp eye here to recognize that it isn't some formalistic thing that you have to pray a certain prayer in order to, or have a certain attitude to come to Christ to be forgiven and to be a follower of Christ. And I appreciate that in the scriptures, that there is some leeway there in the language that's being used, so we don't turn this into a magical thing. If I don't say the right words in the right order, in the right way, I didn't do it right. The key thing here is what 1 Corinthians brings up, I think, is the core. That Paul's saying, as of first importance, I've delivered to you what you received, what you believe, by what you're saved now, that Christ died for our sins and he was raised on the third day. That his death for our sins provides forgiveness of sin, and what we must do is trust Jesus at his word that he's telling us the truth. That when he died to forgive our sins, it works, and that we can be saved from God's wrath. We can have peace with God, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And Repent is part of that. Believe or have faith in it. Water baptism is the sign of this. This is our public declaration that we do belong to Christ, to the world around us and to the church around us. So all these other concepts orbit around that fundamental idea that Christ died for our sins and he was raised on the third day.
So I think the baptism is a response to understanding the message. So I don't see that there's a contradiction here, but like you were saying, these are connected. So because, and if you look a little earlier in chapter 2, as you did, you know, the message is the same here, that Jesus died according to God's plan, and he was raised up, and then there's some arguments for why he had to have been raised and proof that he was raised, and that this validated his claims and validates their claims that Jesus was Lord. So in response to that, then, you repent and receive baptism. So, I agree with you, Mark. I think that was a great answer.
Jim brought up, was Peter speaking to Israel, Paul writing to Gentiles, does that make a difference, a different audience?
Of course, because the Jews, for example, have a much clearer understanding of Old Testament context for this and who the Messiah is. But that doesn't mean what he's saying in Acts 2 is exclusive to Jews. Okay. It's just that he's in Jerusalem and it's all Jews there, except maybe a couple of Roman guards leaning on their spears listening to him. It's a Jewish audience. So he's going to frame things in ways that will connect with a Jewish person. We do this with evangelism today. When we speak with people, we try to build a bridge to them and connect to them where they're at and what they understand about God and who he is in order to be able to testify to Jesus effectively. So,
well, speaking of building a bridge, that'll lead in nicely to our next question. We're going to Angela, who's listening in on Faith 90.5 in Superior, has a question about how God draws us to himself. Angela, you're on with Brad Mark. Go ahead.
Hi, Angela.
Yes, thank you. Hi there. My question is, if in our sinful state before salvation, we are completely depraved and we would reject Christ and anything about him, we hate him, basically we're his enemy, how is God able to draw us, per John 6:44?
Yeah.
Is that drawing necessarily an effectual drawing? Or how are we even able to be drawn in any sense?
You have put your finger.
It does not result in salvation.
You have put your finger on one of the most contentious issues in theology, I think.
The so question way to go, Angela.
Yeah, well done.
Yeah.
Do we have applause to play in the background?
Yeah, we should send you something. So I don't know. But anyway, go ahead. Sorry.
Yeah, the question of our action versus God's action has been tossed back and forth for centuries and centuries and centuries, really from, at least the second and third centuries. So if God is drawing us, can we resist that? Now, you might divide opinions on this in a couple of categories. You might call them Augustinian and Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, or you might call them Calvinist and Arminian, which is probably a more familiar term for people. Basically, the Arminian position is that the grace of God in drawing is necessary for us to respond to the gospel, but it's not sufficient. So the Arminian view is that God can call you, but you don't have to respond to the call. You can resist it, but you are responsible and culpable for how you react. The Calvinist view or the Augustinian view is that because of depravity, we are unable to do anything but choose to sin and rebel. So our power of choice is twisted and distorted, and we aren't able to respond right to the gospel call unless God gives us the rebirth that Jesus talks about in John 3. So these are issues that have gone back and forth. I myself am of the latter camp, that the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit is both necessary and sufficient. And that there is no work that I can do, even in responding to what God calls me in, that would make it click, right? My nature is such, being depraved and being self-loving above God-loving, that I can't freely choose to put God ahead of myself, that I literally cannot do that. So I would fall into that category, the Augustinian, Calvinist, Reformed position.
Yeah. Angela, I think this is a place, too, though, to recognize where virtually all Bible-believing Christians do have common ground here. However, sometimes we get so into the disputes and the differences, and we spend all our time arguing that we forget a lot of this stuff was settled between these groups centuries ago, and we don't argue about it anymore because we have general agreement about it. And in this issue, there's a lot of agreement. Both the Augustinian and the semi-Pelagian will agree that God's got to do something or we're lost. Just like you said, we're not going to respond to the gospel in our own because of our own desires. God has got to move within our hearts to draw us. Whether we can resist that or not, we may never settle. But both believe God's got to do something. In addition, for all of us to be saved, we must declare our faith in Jesus, that he forgives us our sin through his death. And if we don't do that, we're lost, period. That is the way that we do that. And thirdly, when we do that, we must be doing that of our own accord and our own choice at the time. I don't know of a single credible evangelist that would try to force or manipulate someone to put their faith in the gospel. They realize this person has to be sitting there saying, yes, this is what I really want to do, is put my faith in the gospel. There's no difference among Christians about that. We'll argue again forever what motivated the person to do that, but that's so speculative, sometimes we lose the reality of this. We all believe that we're hopefully depraved, and without God's action, we're toast. We also believe we must put our faith in the gospel when we hear it presented to us, and we do that because we want to. That, I hold on to that, and then all the speculative, never-ending arguments find their proper context, mm-hmm. if we can keep that at the center.
Yeah. And what a reminder, again, of the amazing gift of God's grace, mm-hmm. that because there was nothing in us righteousness, right?
Everyone would agree like Mark said, that's uncontroversial, that this is a work of God's grace and that we don't deserve it and we can't earn it.
Taking your questions today, it's Ask the Professor. We're going to take a quick break and come back and get to more. There's still time for you to join in the conversation. If you have a question, we'd love to have you give us a call at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or if you want to drop us a note, you can do that using email. If you go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor email tab there. You can submit your question. We've got an email question we'll get to, as well as a phone question coming up here in just a moment. But there's room for you. As we talk more on Connecting Faith with Mark Muska and Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern. Seven past the hour, talking today with Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler. Mark's a professor of biblical and theological studies. Brad is assistant professor of philosophy at the university, both at the University of Northwestern. Taking your calls today on Ask the Professor. Lorenzo is calling in from Sioux Falls, listening to Faith 1270. You're on with Brad and Mark. Go ahead, Lorenzo.
Hey, how you doing? Thanks for taking my call. I've got a question. I believe that Jesus is part of the Trinity, Holy Trinity, and that he is God. I was awesome. Recently at a Bible study, and my roommate was Filipino, and they were doing this online thing, and they were talking. They're really adamant about, you know, God the Father. You know, God the Father is the one true God, and they go to church. It's in Spanish, it's Iglesia de Cristo. Mm-hmm. Translated would be Church of Christ. But mm-hmm. I know some people in down south that go to Church of Christ, and they believe that Jesus is God, fully man, fully God. But when we got into this discussion, they were saying, no, Jesus is not God. Jesus is the Son of God. And they were talking and stuff. And that was like 3-4 weeks ago. This last weekend, they had the pastor himself online to answer and ask some questions and stuff. And I asked some questions, and they kept on saying, 1 plus 1 plus 1 does not equal 1. and you know, the Holy Trinity, one God, the three. And I was like, whoa, 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 whoa. I said, but in the Bible it says a man is one and joins to a woman is one and they become one. And they're like, no, 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 that's different.
Hey,
I'm like, no, it's not different.
That's pretty good, Lorenzo. That's pretty good.
That is good. So let's.
I was thinking, I said, well, go ahead.
Yeah, let's. I know. So you want to know about? Let's talk about the Trinity. How can we maybe describe that better?
Yeah, I don't know if we can describe it better. Yeah. All those analogies are going to break down that we use. Have you heard this before? That the Trinity is like an egg. There's the shell. There's the yolk, and there's the white part. That's got some helpfulness, but it breaks down if you push it too far. Or it's like water. That you can have water vapor, liquid water, and solid water. In Minnesota, we have lots of that, and so that one breaks down as well if we push it too far. The fact of the matter, Lorenzo, I think you have to stick to your guns here and say, look, this is what the Bible teaches. It doesn't use the word Trinity. That was a word that was used to describe what the Bible teaches, that God the Father, he is truly God. God the Son, Jesus Christ, he is the great I Am. He declares it in the Scriptures. You have to really bend the Scriptures all into all kinds of contortions to get away from that. And the one you didn't mention is, and God the Holy Spirit is God. He is treated like God. He acts like God in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So the evidence is overwhelming there. And so I like to go back to the old kids' story, kids' song of saying, the Trinity is true. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, and the Trinity's true because the Bible tells me so. End of discussion if you're a Bible believer. So.
One Unitarian described the Trinity as the most brutal and inexcusable error in counting. Because how are these three persons one God? And when we talk about three and one, that God is three and God is one, we don't mean threeness and oneness in the same way. We mean three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are one divine essence or being. So, I mean, one thing to ask yourself is it really surprising that the nature of God is somewhat incomprehensible to us, that we can't easily wrap our minds around it? To me, that's actually, and C.S. Lewis makes this argument, that's actually reassuring in some ways that this is not something just made up by humans. Because if we made it up, we wouldn't come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's beyond what we would be comfortable with, and we would have just come up with something, you know, much more like a simple, stripped down kind of monotheism.
And we wouldn't have come up with something that we get so much heat about.
Right. So, you know, you look at passages like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And how else are you going to say it? I mean, that's as clear as it can be. And of course, God is the Creator. And in Colossians 1:16, in talking about Christ, Paul says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So the scriptural evidence, and there's lots of it, and you can find it easily if you look online or consult some sort of systematic theology source. I guess that's maybe one additional way to think about this topic is it's not surprising, and in some ways it's reassuring, that the nature of God as revealed in Scripture is beyond what we would be comfortable with or easily imagine.
Which, and we maybe don't have time to get into it again, we discussed it last time, you know, reaction to the Wheaton College professor said, you know, God and Allah, we worship the same God. And you spelled it out clearly that, you know, the God of the Bible, the God that we serve, is in three persons. And that's an important distinction that can't be overlooked.
Yeah. Well, and not only that, God is a title more than a proper name. So when the Quran talks about God, it calls him Allah. And when it talks about Jesus, it says that he did the will of Allah. So they're using God. And so some people will say, oh, well, we worship the same God. Not only is there the aspect of Trinity, but we specifically worship Jesus. So we don't worship the same God because we worship Jesus and they don't worship Jesus. So that's one thing to ask, right? Is Jesus God? Yes, we would say, and we worship him. If you look in Revelation 5, there's this great passage about the Lamb, and he's surrounded by all these, the four living creatures and the elders and so forth. And he takes the scroll, and in verse 9, they sang a new song to him, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." We worship Jesus. They don't. Mm-hmm. So God, as just an honorific title, is pretty vague. But when we specify who exactly we worship, it becomes pretty clear that there's a very significant difference there.
Mm-hmm. Let's take a final call here before we run out of time. This is George in North Dakota with a question that I'm sure you guys will have an answer to. George, go ahead.
We'll have a response.
You'll have a response.
Hi, George.
Yes, well, thank you very much for taking my call out here in beautiful North Dakota.
Yeah.
And my question is, you know, doing the chronological reading through the Bible this year and zipping by the whole account in with Adam and Eve. And it has plagued me and wondered, why did they not eat from the tree of life when they ended up eating, obviously, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why didn't they eat from the tree of life?
Yeah. That's a really good question, and our favorite answer is I don't know to something like that, because we just don't know, George. We can speculate like crazy. It does raise an issue about the nature of the tree of life, though, that I don't think a lot of Christians understand, and biblical scholars, experts in the book of Genesis, they argue about this, where one outlook is that the tree of life was such that if you ever ate from it even just once, you would become immortal and live forever. The other view is that the tree of life was a tree that sustained that life forever, but you could eat from it repeatedly, and if you stopped, then it would not necessarily lead to immortality. So it was a sustaining immortality by eating from it continually. And that would make a lot more sense out of this to say, if they were aware of this tree of life, they probably would have eaten it of it in the garden. And yet when they're banished, then they lose that access. And God is saying, let's put this angel here to guard the way to the tree of life so they do not continue to eat from it and live forever. So it's possible. I don't think we're going to be able to resolve that. Did they ever eat from it? The Bible doesn't give us a peep about that. So we better not do any more than a peep about it either.
One thing, too, is to look forward to the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, because the angel reveals this in Revelation 22. There was the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So that tree of life isn't gone, and the opportunity isn't passed, and it will be part of this new presence of God with us.
I'm looking forward to it.
Yeah.
Not too many leaves in the trees at the moment in North Dakota or any place else around our...
Do they have trees in North Dakota?
careful. Sure. George was so nice, and you had to say that about that.
That was a legitimate question.
No. There are a couple. I've been Valley City, but they're there. So anyway, thank you, George, for your call, and for everybody who checked in today joining us. We got a couple that came in the email that we didn't have time to get to, but we will address them next time. We do it each month. Bring in Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler, kind enough to join us and to field questions about the Bible, faith, the church, doctrine. We'd love to have you join us. If you maybe a conversation today has sparked a question, you can drop us a note, and we'll add it to our list at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. And you can just use the email tab there and send us your question. We'll get to it next time. Mark and Brad, good to see you again. Thank you.
Happy New Year.
You too.
All right. And if you missed part of today's program, maybe you want to listen to a portion of it again, or perhaps pass it on to a friend. Maybe there's a conversation that you've been having, and this might be a good way to answer some of those questions, or at least to generate some dialogue. I always love to have you go to our website. We post all our interviews after the shows, and so there's a great variety of resources available. It's all shareable as well, so check it out online. It's myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Show page to find the podcast archives. And thanks for joining us here on Faith Radio.